The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
We get a fair amount of mail about this program because we invite it continually. Questions, answers, articles, in-depth commentary about some of the problems around the world, whether it's the rising might of the EEC or the European Economic Community, the superpower of Japan, the internal problems of the United States, our dwindling non-renewable resources, sociological problems, ethnic, racial, moral, spiritual. Sooner or later, we try to talk about the issues that perturb and perplex all of us in every way. And whether we're talking about personal health and biblical concepts involving healing, or whether we're talking about evolution versus creation, or whether the economy and joblessness, we try to make people think. Because this is our effort in a worldwide educational extension program. And that's only one way of saying that we believe the gospel is education. But the trouble with this is, the minute I say gospel, people have got a label and they hang it on me. And they try to make me fit what to them is the niche in their minds that means evangelist, gospel, evangelical, Christian, etc. No, please don't do it. I'm answering some of the questions that people ask in their letters that they write in. This one is from a fellow that I lost, but I hope that he'll take exception to what he himself said and at least listen to this one. He said, and I quote, "I am an agnostic, and you are now leaning over backward trying to convert your readers to Christianity and to believe the Bible literally. Under the guise of Christianity, more wars have been fought and more lives have been lost than from any other source. To make the world better, you will have to change your basic concept." He says, "You are now trying to convert your readers to Christianity." Oh, no, I'm not. I'm trying to convert lots of people who feel they are members of Christianity to the true religion of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, which is a different thing altogether. In the first place, I don't think, if you're even talking about the real terminology of Christianity, which I think many people don't even understand, that anybody can convert anybody. The Bible says that only by the Spirit of the Father drawing a person by a divine miracle can anyone come to the Son. So in the first place, I utterly reject all of the combined attempts that masquerade under the guise of evangelism, Christian evangelism, which implies that a person can, in a dramatic public acceptance, by answering the plea from the platform, be chosen or called as a son of God. The Bible says in John 6:44, in the words of Jesus Christ, "No man can come to me except the Spirit of the Father or the Father which has sent me draw him." There are two verses, one in verse 65. The same principle is repeated. I do not believe whatsoever that a person can be converted to Christianity by the modes, the methods, and the means employed by most organizations that talk about, you know, evangelism today. I just don't believe that. Now, if they do, that's fine. I don't want to war or fight with them. The next thing, he says, you're trying to convert your readers to Christianity and to believe the Bible literally. Look, those are two opposites. What goes under the guise or the name tag of Christianity and believing the Bible literally are two completely different things. For instance, let me just give you a for instance right quickly, right out of the Bible here. In Romans, the 6th chapter, and the 23rd verse, here is a scripture that, though I imagine hundreds of ministers may use it on any given Sunday morning, which is a question, to talk about, almost nobody in organized Christianity believes this scripture. It says, and I quote, "For the wages of sin is death." Now, I've seen that painted on rocks, on barns, rooftops, and I've even seen it on billboards, and I've seen it lettered on the sides of automobiles. "The wages of sin is death." But it goes on to say in verse 23 of the 6th chapter of the book of Romans in your New Testament, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, nearly all of organized Christianity disagrees with that scripture because most of them don't believe that death is death, and most of them don't believe that God's gift is eternal life. Why do I say that? Well, first and foremost, because with the doctrine of the immortality of the soul, people don't believe that when you die, you really die. They believe only your body dies, but you don't die. Whatever constitutes you, that hovers around somewhere. It sits over there in the medicine chest watching them transplant your heart, and the operation is not a success. It hovers around over the casket while it watches all of the relatives weeping and so on. Maybe it even follows along behind the caisson. What about Lyndon Johnson? Was his soul kind of plodding along behind the horses and kind of watching and silently waving to folks, "Hi, folks," you know, as the caisson was taken along to the rotunda in the Capitol to lie in state? Was Lyndon Johnson, the real Lyndon Johnson, perched in that oak tree right above where the ceremony went on, as you saw in the papers and perhaps on television, when he was buried on his own ranch property? I had the opportunity to spend a part of an afternoon with Lyndon Baines Johnson on his Texas ranch a couple of years or so ago. I found him to be a warm human being. He was very excited and interested in talking about his farm, about the cattle. He would take time out to give a farmhand some information or advice. He would talk to people who were trying to put in a pump. They were having a drought or a dry cycle there, and they were trying to pump some water. I remember on one occasion, a Secret Service car was going along right beside us, and here came a group of black people in an old beat-up station wagon. They wanted to wave and talk to Lyndon Johnson, former President Johnson. And so they wheeled around up close to his car, and cutting right in between them and cutting them off was a Secret Service man, a couple of them, in another station wagon. And President Johnson got very upset with the Secret Service man. He says, "Get out of there! Let those folks come on in here!" And then he drove over and rolled his window down and shook hands with them and chatted for a little while. Now, he died. But did he really? Is he dead? Is he unconscious? What about former President Truman? In less than a month, we lost two former presidents in the United States. Now, because these are well-known and rather sensational and widely publicized deaths, I could talk about those rather than the tens of thousands of others that have happened since and on the highways and ones you may know of. Now, I'm not saying they paid the penalty of sin, because the penalty of sin is death from which there is never any resurrection, you see. But the Bible does point out that the wages of sin is death. D-E-A-T-H, and that means dead. Do I believe for 1 minute then that people are not really dead when they die? No, I don't, and I believe the Bible shows that when a person dies, he dies all over. So in this verse, it says there are two opposites, death and eternal life. But most of organized Christianity seems to believe that eternal life is something you have the instant you draw a breath or whenever they think you get it. Some of them, I guess, think you have it as a fetus in a womb. Some of them, maybe, how is it imparted? From the body of the father or the mother, or when the two come together, or what? They don't really spell that out, do they? They don't make it too clear. The Bible does. The Bible shows that we're a living, breathing, metabolic organism. We're a temporary, transitory thing that walks this earth. We're like the flower of the grass that can quickly wither away. We're here a short time. Well, this is only one case in point. And practically every principle of the Bible that you can open up and see for yourself. And I'm going to do a short series on this question of heaven fairly soon. It talks about the meek shall inherit the earth. The churches don't believe that. They believe if you're meek, and you've got to be meek, that's a Christian quality of character, you're going to go to heaven. They talk about you're going to go to heaven. Not if you're meek. Don't be meek, because it says in the Sermon on the Mount, in the words of Jesus, the meek shall inherit the earth. What about a family that would be divided? They'd say, little boy Blue over here, he's meek, but his brother, he's humble. I don't know whether you and I would be able to really discern between those two differentiated qualities of character or not, but apparently God and the angels do. So let's say that since Christ said the meek shall inherit the earth, but you think the humble are going to go to heaven, that would really be a chore for the angels, wouldn't it? How do you keep that meek kid on the earth when he's saying, Mama, don't leave me. Brother John, don't leave me. You're humble. You're going to heaven. I'm meek. I'm going to stay on the earth. I'm just trying to tell you that we don't need to have these perplexing problems about the Bible if we would believe it literally. And I'm trying to get people who are locked in to traditional Christianity to think for themselves, to open up their own Bible, blow the dust off of it, give it a chance, look at it honestly, objectively, and see that it says in almost every respect the exact opposite from what they've always been taught. So that was a pretty interesting question, anyhow, about true Christianity. I should take about 10 programs to elaborate on that, but let's go on to the next one. Here's a question from someone in Teleco Plains in Tennessee that asked the question, I would like to know if the Apostle Paul played any golf or anything like that. I know that he said he had finished his course, but I think he meant finished preaching the gospel. What do you think? Please let me know. Okay? One, doesn't matter what I think. It's what we can prove, what we can find out, what we know that is important. Two, finished his course. Well, that's a simple matter of looking up meaning of the word. It can have several different definitions. Even though it is applied to golf course, it still means to course, going from point A to point B, or to peruse or pursue, or to walk along, or to continually develop, or whatever. So we talk about a course of study. We talk about a golf course. A links, which is linked together, really has the same etymological derivation in one sense, and that's exactly what he did mean, that he pursued, finished his course, meaning his life's calling and his commission of preaching the gospel. This brings to mind, though, many interesting things you can read of in the Bible. You know, a lot of people see some of the humorous parts of it, and as a matter of fact, they can say that you can prove almost anything by the Bible. That's not true. But by perverting, misinterpreting, misapplying some scripture, or misunderstanding it, people can appear to be proving almost anything from the Bible. Did you know, for example, the shortest man in the Bible, who he is, where he's mentioned? In the book of Job, it talks about Bildad the Shuhite. And there's another guy who wasn't much taller, and he was a Nephite. Nephite, whatever it was. Anyhow, in Genesis 24 and verse 64, the Bible proves smoking is acceptable. Now, not really, I'm just kidding, but because smoking is, as far as I'm concerned, a sin against your body, and is a lustful thing, and is not good for you, and your body is called the temple of God's Holy Spirit, and you're not supposed to defile it with that sort of thing, according to the Bible. But here in the humorous vein, at any rate, it says, Rebekah saw Isaac and lighted off the camel. Genesis 24:64. And there are any number, it talks in the Bible, you know, in the book of Genesis about the first baseball game, in the beginning, the beginning. I think, actually, that question about a golf course is kind of cute, and it's the same kind of question that comes up from time to time about these other names and situations in the Bible. Here's another one, though, from a person that wanted to know, where may I find a Bible quote in regard to a tree decorated with silver and gold? Well, now, if you had an exhaustive concordance, which you can buy at any Bible bookstore, you could take the word silver, turn to it, you'll probably find a couple of dozen or 100 or whatever, and you could read each one of those and look them up, and you'd find it. You could find the word tree, and you could find it. You could find the word gold, and you could find it. Because it's the same thing as a dictionary, an appendix, an exhaustive concordance. I've got a small concordance in this beat-up old Bible, but I happen to remember that scripture, so I don't need it in this case. I would in many. I can turn to the 10th chapter of the book of Jeremiah and read the following. Thus says the Eternal, verse 2, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven. Becoming a big thing today, isn't it? The signs of heaven, the signs of the zodiac, occultism, the signs of the stars, signs and portents, etc. God says, forget it, that's pagan, it's heathen. He says, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain, empty. For one cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers that it move not. So here's a tree cut out of the forest, made to stand upright with a hammer, decked with silver and gold. What's that remind you of? A custom we do today? Oh, sure. The Word of God says, that's horrible. That's pagan. That's heathen. Don't do that. The heathen does that. Pagans do it. Don't do it, God's Word says. So all of organized Christianity says, let's do it. But that's just about the way we are, about everything that the Bible says. The Bible says, don't do it, we do it. You know, in some cases, I think people had to go to the Bible, painstakingly search, carefully peruse through the Bible to try to find a scripture that says, don't do thus and such, and then do it. Think of this. What about when you were a kid, you read or heard someone told you the story of the three little pigs? Remember how the story went? The wolf that was trying to get in, and knock, knock, who's there? The wolf, you know, they let me in, little pig, little pig. Remember, you tell this to your little kiddies, and sometimes piggy, piggy, going to market, and I don't know why we're against pigs. We think little toes look like pigs, but anyhow, we tell our kids these things. Now they've even got it applied to police officers, and that's another story. But the little pig says, oh, no, I won't let you in, not by the hair on my chinny, chin, chin. Why didn't he say his underarms, underlegs? No, he said hair on his chin, if pigs really have chins, which I guess they do, the under part of their snout. Why that? Well, because, you see, in the Bible there's a scripture. Jesus Christ of Nazareth said, swear not at all, neither by the heaven, for that is God's heaven, you know, it's his throne, nor by the earth, because it is his footstool, don't even swear by the hair of your head that grows out of your head. I don't care if it grows out of your ear or out of your eyelashes or out of your nose or out of your chin. But don't swear by the hair that grows out of your head. In ancient times, a beard was looked upon as a symbol of great authority, great wisdom. It still is in some cultures in the world today. In other places, it's just looked upon as an ugly protuberance or some growth on your face. And in other societies. And I've had a stab at growing a beard, but I've never sworn by one. But you know, in ancient societies, they would say, "By my beard." And one time when some of David's servants were captured by an opposing force, it was a mark of utmost shame to them that they had their garments cut off and half of their beard shaved off. So they went into hiding and stayed there for months and months until the beard could be grown out again, because they were deathly ashamed of appearing in public with that beard. So down through history, beards became symbolic of wisdom, maturity, dignity, social status, and people began to swear by them. I don't know of anybody that says, "Not by the hair in my ear will I do thus and such." But they said, "Not by my beard." So here, preserved in seemingly harmless, which of course it seems harmless, childhood mythology, "Not by the hair on my chinny chin chin," we teach our children to perpetuate a plain, simple, easy little thing that Jesus said, "Don't do that." But the simplest things Jesus said, "Don't do," we try to find a way to do.
Hard sell, soft sell. You've heard it all before, from salesmen, politicians, preachers, people on the street. Everybody's got a gimmick. But if you look long and hard, sometimes you can find a friend. Someone who doesn't try to take advantage of you. Who shares what he has with you because, well, you need it. Some people do what they do because they care. Like the ones who stand behind The Plain Truth. A magazine on the give with nothing to sell. The Plain Truth is basic understanding to help you in today's world. Why not look at it? Weigh it in the balance of your own mind. The Plain Truth magazine. You need it. And by the way, it's free. Send your request to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales, 2001.
You would be amazed at some of the questions that come in. I remember so well being a guest on a talk program in Texas. I've mentioned this before. And the world was out here filled with screaming issues that needed our attention. It was during the time of the sensational Cali trial. The war in Vietnam was right at its apex of build-up. There was great disenchantment in the private sector in the United States. There were race riots. There were cities burning. There were murders going on. Every kind of problem you can imagine. And people called in continually and wanted to ask little questions about, well, the seemingly insignificant, what I call picky-type questions about the Bible. People do have curiosity about the Bible. They want to know, what about the question, did Adam have a navel? How would you answer that one? And could you answer that if you were asked? I was asked the question, where did God come from? And I'd like to just show you that there is a biblical answer for whether or not Adam had a navel, believe it or not. Did Jesus? Well, even if you take the exact literal New Testament scriptures that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, that he was born just like any other child was born, then Jesus had a navel. Then you go to the book of Hebrews and you see where God says that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was made in the exact similitude, which means the exact likeness of God himself, and that Jesus was the stamped impress of the Father, that he said he came to reveal the Father, what God looked like. Now you come back to the book of Genesis, where God said, let us, more than one member of the God family, make man in our own image. Now I'm talking about a theological answer to what seems to be a silly question, yet one that plagues people, it bothers people. And here's the way to answer it. Let the Bible interpret the Bible, put the Bible together on any given subject, and take all those plain scriptures and interpret the ones that are obscure, that are capable of more than one meaning, by the ones that are unshakable, that are clear, and that are incapable of more than one meaning. So it says in the book of Genesis that God said, let us create man in our own image. and in the likeness of God created he them. Therefore, since Jesus Christ had an Abel, and since he was the exact stamped impress, the exact likeness and the similitude of God the Father, and since he, before his human birth, was used as the creating agent who made Adam, Adam had an Abel. You know the old English thing, fleas, comma, Adam had him, that gives you the entire structure of a complete English sentence in just a few words? That's kind of a cute one, too, but people want to know, where did Cain get his wife? The answer in Genesis 5 and elsewhere, about the many, many children that Adam and Eve went on to have, and that, believe it or not, in that day and at that time, and it was allowable of God, Cain married his own sister. But there are questions like this that people just don't know how to answer. I welcome them. I wish that people, if they got these little things that are curiosities maybe, seemingly small or picky questions, write in. If we don't have an article on it, and we may have, let me ask you a few right quickly and see if this sparks any interest on your part. You know, it says in the Bible that Elijah was taken up by a whirlwind into heaven. I'm going to cover that when I get into the series on heaven. And yet, 10 years later, it shows a letter came back from Elijah, written from somewhere on the earth. Now, how can you justify those two scriptures together? And what about the one in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, that names Elijah and says that he, along with these many others, all died in faith, not having received the promise. They didn't receive the promise of God. They died that they, without us, should not receive this promise, that they, in good time, with the people who are alive today in our generation and have lived since, would receive the promise of God all at the same time. Did Enoch, did Elijah, go to heaven? The answer? No. Yet it says he was taken up into heaven in a whirlwind. How do you answer that? Simple. Get a Bible definition of heaven. You know, the Bible talks of three heavens. You know, the Apostle Paul talked about visions where he saw the third heaven. The Bible talks then about the heaven of God's throne as being the third heaven. It talks about the heavens, meaning the space out there in which all these galaxies and our own Milky Way are contained, all of the astral bodies, the heavenly bodies as we call them, that's the heavens, and it talks about under the whole heaven, meaning on the earth. So it defines just as science might, except science leaves out that third one. It recognizes no heaven of God's throne. But the Bible does. It says that there is the heaven where the birds fly, where clouds are, where air is. That's called the heavens in the Bible. And it talks about the heavens of the stars, and it talks about the third heaven where God's heaven is. Now, Elijah was taken up into the air and put down somewhere else, but he didn't go to heaven. He was taken up into heaven by a whirlwind, but where is a whirlwind? In the air. Well, that's something to get into a little later on. Here was a question. I was wondering if you have any literature concerning an annual Bible reading program, or else possibly suggestions on how to read the Bible, the entire Bible, in 1 year. I'd say begin any book at the beginning, and the Bible is no different. It begins at the beginning, it ends at the conclusion, and projections, recapitulations, projections forward into the future. So begin with Genesis. There's a little thing you could do here. If you read at a bare minimum of slightly over 200 words a minute, you might check it sometime, read for a minute by a stopwatch, stop, go back and find out how many words you read, and you spend only 10 minutes a day reading the Bible, you will have completed reading Genesis through Revelation. You will have read 773,746 words of Scripture by next year. You might write and tell me if you completed that. That was from a lady, or a man, rather, in Alameda, California. These and other questions such as, how can I prove to my own satisfaction that the worst statistics are not just better reporting, as many skeptics say? Well, if you can't be satisfied on that, better reporting doesn't, you know, do away with the atomic and the hydrogen bomb, or the space age, or the potential for the depletion of Earth's natural resources, or anything of the kind. Someone wanted to know about tours of Ambassador College campuses. Yes, we have them every day. Another one about free of charge. How can you distribute the literature free of charge? Well, it's paid for by the broad worldwide tithe-paying membership of the Worldwide Church of God. It's underwritten by that church body, a Worldwide Church of God. And therefore, the literature that we send out, all of it, is absolutely free of charge. And it's not proselyting literature. It is not literature that is calculated to get you to do something or join something. It's calculated to answer your questions and to inspire other questions that ought to be answered. The booklets on evolution, the theory for the birds, and some fishy stories are a couple of samples. They really ask some nitty-gritty questions about the theory of evolution. Can you really prove it? You write for these, and your children will especially enjoy them. A Theory for the Birds and one on some fishy stories. Now, I was tempted to make this about a 30-minute commercial. I mentioned the thing about where you find decorated trees. Well, we have a booklet on that, The Plain Truth About Christmas. We have a booklet on modern dating, which you can have. The one on The Wonderful World Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like. It's not a large booklet, yet it's fairly thick. It's nearly 100 pages long. It is fairly heavily illustrated. There are many chapters I'd like to tell you about. The entire point of it is that today the world is in chaos. The world is in political ferment. The world is filled with about 94% of all the populace of this earth sharing 50% of its wealth, while the other 6%, as you've heard me say so often, are wallowing in the other half of it. There is the threat of human extinction that is always off there somewhere on the horizon. Well, this booklet, The Wonderful World Tomorrow, shows you the widely divergent ideas of what most world leaders expect. Now, philosophers, statesmen, many others have thought this world is on the brink of extinction. Scientists the world over have issued some very frightening warnings about depletion of natural reserves, about what they call non-renewable resources, such as coal and natural gas, petroleum, some of the products of the world, precious metals, some of the constituents of modern technology that are absolutely non-renewable, that are not being made, that are not being newly produced today. You will see in this booklet, right at the beginning of it, these two opposites of how science on the one hand plans for the future, a highly automated, unbelievable, kaleidoscopic, glittering technological dream world of tomorrow with everybody using laser rays and helicopters and spaceships, as opposed to the serious, calculated ideas of other scientists that wonder whether the world can stand any more of this technological impact. However, it's not a technical book. It's not something that those of you that are a little older, that have difficulty reading, it's not something that those who might have some fairly thick glasses and have difficulty in seeing the type are going to find hard to understand. It's simple, it's plain, even your children can understand it. It goes into the social order, into commerce and industry, just a brief chapter on each one, only a couple of pages. And it shows you that there is good news, there is hope. Let me tell you this, people have said time and again that I talk about the end of the world. There wasn't, I think it was only a few weeks ago, a newspaper columnist asked me, was I preaching about the end of the world? And I said, absolutely not. And they thought I was lying. I said, no, I've never preached about the end of the world. And then I explained. I said, look, Jesus talked about the end of the world, didn't he? Well, yes. Well, did you know that he spoke in Greek? Or Aramaic, as the case may have been. He spoke both, plus he also spoke Hebrew. Well, he used the term aeon for age, or the word cosmos in the Greek language, which means society. Now, Jesus did talk about the dawn of a new age, and I don't mean Aquarius. He talked about the end of man's present way of life on this earth and the new horizon, the new dawning of a new age on beyond this present time. And that's what this booklet is about. That's The Wonderful World Tomorrow, just like the title of this radio program. We want to send it to you by return mail absolutely free. It's gratis.
You have been listening to The World Tomorrow. If you would like more information, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales. That's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales.